Morning.
Good morning. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. This begins a new section, the third major section in 2 Corinthians. And Paul begins it by saying, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a great blessing to be able to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day, on this Sunday, this day of the week when we do come together and fellowship around Your Word. And this is true Christian fellowship. When we meet to study the Scriptures, to consider the great texts that You've given us from Your inerrant Word, and we pray, Lord, that as we do that this morning, You'd bless us and teach us and instruct us. We are so privileged to have an inerrant teacher in the Holy Spirit, and every one of us who are believers in Christ have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He literally dwells within us. What an amazing thought that is, that the third person of the Trinity is literally present within us. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is among us. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. He is with us presently. And we pray that through the ministry of the Spirit of God, that we would come to understand Christ better. We would understand our text and that we would apply it to our lives. So bless us in that way. Bless us materially as well, physically. We think particularly of those who are sick, those who are undergoing procedures in the hospital. We pray for them. We pray that You would bless them and bless the doctors who attend, and pray that You'd give health and encouragement. We do thank You for the encouragement we have from Your Word and the great promises that we have of Your present ministry with us and the glorious future that we have. We thank You for the gospel of Your grace. And as we consider our text this morning and Paul's defense of that gospel and his instruction to us that we be engaged in this warfare in which we are presently in, and though a warfare that sometimes escapes our notice, and sometimes we forget that it is raging around us. Help us to become diligent. Encourage us to be that from this text of Scripture. So bless us as we study together, and we pray that You would prepare our hearts for that through our hymn and our special music, and that the Spirit of God would make us ready to be able to think clearly, to focus upon Your Word to Your glory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember one of the first hymns I learned as a child was Onward Christian Soldiers, which tells us that we are marching as to war. It's not one of the greatest hymns in our hymnal, but it does remind us of a truth, and that is that Christians are soldiers. We are engaged in a great spiritual conflict. That is Paul's subject in 2 Corinthians 10, a subject that appears suddenly, almost abruptly, If you've ever been outside when the weather changed, when it was warm and suddenly you felt a cool breeze and the air turned cold, then you have a sense of what happens when we turn to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The atmosphere of the book clearly changes from warmth to coolness, from compliments to conflict. In fact, the change in tone is so significant that some scholars have suggested that chapters 10 through 13 were not originally part of the book. They were a separate letter that was added sometime later. That's speculation. I think that's unwarranted. There is a significant change in the mood of these chapters compared to what preceded. But the reason is because there's a change in subject. In chapter 10, Paul begins addressing the problem of the false teachers. He's addressed it somewhat earlier, but here he really takes it on significantly. And his words are stern toward these men because these men were trying to undermine his authority, and in undermining his authority, corrupt the faith of the Corinthians. So there is a distinct change in the tone of these chapters because Paul is dealing with a very serious issue. And he felt an urgency about it, an urgency to eliminate the danger that threatened the church. Paul was like a parent fighting for the safety of his children. He was at war with evil men. And make no mistake about it, false teachers may be cultivated, cultured men, but they're evil. They threaten the very gospel of Jesus Christ, and so very naturally, the atmosphere of the book changes and is filled with the sounds of battle. Paul speaks of the weapons of our warfare and the destruction of fortresses. You get the picture of great armies clashing, of swords and shields, of engines of war, toppling towers. And that's the Christian life. Paul is gone, the false teachers are gone, but the war that they fought still goes on. We are in it. We are always in the battle for the truth of the gospel. So the apostle's words are as relevant for us today as they were 2,000 years ago when he first wrote them to the Corinthians. He tells us what we are to do. We are to be destroying speculations and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our subject this morning. So with chapter 10, we come to a new section in the book. The change in subject is clear, it's abrupt, it begins, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you." And what he will urge them to do is deal with the issue at hand. Deal with the problem of the false teachers, or else he will deal with them when he comes to Corinth to collect the gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The false teachers questioned his authority. So he begins the verse and begins this section in an emphatic way. "I, Paul, myself," which draws attention to him as the one who speaks here with great authority. There are three major subjects in 2 Corinthians: Christian ministry, Christian giving, and apostolic authority. It's this third and final section that we begin this morning, and this statement begins, as I say, Paul's defense of his authority, and in defending his authority, he is defending the gospel, because if Paul is not an apostle, if he is what these men claimed he was, not a truthful man, then we don't have the gospel, not in his writings. And if not in his writings, then not in the writings of John or James or Peter or any of the others, because they're all consistent with Paul. So this is a very important subject that he takes up. And he addresses them in such a way that will draw special attention to himself as one asserting his authority, the authority of the apostle. I, Paul, myself, he says. Now, he doesn't assert his authority with arrogance. He inserts it emphatically, but not in an arrogant way. He exhorts the Corinthians, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was his standard. Christ was his law, and Paul followed the example of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was meek. That's how he described himself. He used those very words in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek." Or, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Now, meekness is a word that's lost its original meaning with us, at least its original import. We think of meekness and weakness. But meekness is not weakness. Paul does not have that idea here at all. Meekness simply means something like gentleness. It is a loving compassion, a selfless concern for the weak, for the defenseless. That's what Christ said of himself. He spoke of himself, in fact, quoting Isaiah, who prophesied of the Messiah, he spoke of himself in words that indicated his meekness when he said, "A bruised reed he will not break." Now, that doesn't mean that Christ could not be stern. This same meek and humble Jesus became angry, you remember, when he entered the temple and he found it filled with merchants, and so he took a scourge and he drove the money changers out of the temple. He overturned their tables. In Matthew 23, he pronounced a series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He faced them down with the truth because they were corruptors of the truth. They were blind guides leading men to destruction. So Paul's meekness and gentleness didn't preclude sternness. It didn't preclude him being harsh where that was called for. Loving concern for God's children compelled him to speak firmly and harshly to the enemy. So the sternness of these last chapters is not inconsistent with a humble heart. There are occasions when a show of righteous anger is necessary, when it's good and proper. Our Lord demonstrated that, and Paul does that as well here in these verses that we study. And in Paul's case, while it's called for, it still might have been something of a surprise to the people because he wasn't known as that kind of man. He wasn't a stern dictatorial type of person. He wasn't an authoritarian type at all. He was anything but a firebrand or an angry man, just the opposite of that. In fact, he gives a description of himself in the next line, "I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Now, that's a description of him, but that's actually a statement of sarcasm by Paul, an ironical statement. He's really repeating the slander of the false teachers. It's what they said about him. And there were probably some grounds for making that description because when Paul was with them in Corinth, he was humble. He was a meek man. He wasn't, as I said, an authoritarian type figure. He was humble. He was meek. But then after he left, remember, he did write a sharp letter, a harsh letter to them, one that he feared might have been too harsh and have polarized them. And so these false teachers seized upon that. They misrepresented him, and perhaps some of the Corinthians had misread his letter and misread his attitude. And these false teachers are saying that Paul's really a coward. He's timid when he's around you. He's a very meek, humble man because he's a timid man. He's a cowardly man. But when he leaves and he's a safe distance away, well, that's when he sits down and he writes these harsh, coarse letters to you. He's like a craven dog that barks loudly at a safe distance. Well, that's what they were saying, and it was a way of fortifying their denial of his authority and reinforcing their own claim to authority. Paul was anything but cowardly. Read the book of Acts, and you see what a true hero he was. He stood against angry mobs that threatened his life. He made bold defenses of the faith before men of power who, humanly speaking, held his life in their hands. He was eloquent under pressure. He was no coward. And when he came to Corinth, should it be necessary to bring about correction, then everyone there, when he arrived, would learn how bold he really was if they did not clear up the problem before that. That's the warning that he's giving here. He wanted to avoid that. It wasn't his nature to be harsh, to be bold in that sense. That was not typical of him. He wanted to avoid that. And in verse 2, he returns to his entreaty, to his plea with the Corinthians that they not force him to be severe. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. The some that he refers to there are the false teachers, and this was another accusation that they made against Paul. They said, Paul's a coward. He's meek when he's with you, but he's very bold when he's away and safely away. And then they also said, he walked according to the flesh. Now, the word flesh can mean the body. It can speak of the physical nature. It's used in that sense. But it's often used in Paul's writings of our sin nature, our corrupt nature. And they were saying that Paul lived according to his flesh, his corrupt nature. He acted out of self-interest. He didn't live a God-centered life. He wasn't the man he pretended to be. His answer to that is given in verse 3 with something of a play on words. For though we walk in the flesh, meaning the body with all of its physical limitations, we do not war according to the flesh, our sinful nature. Paul lived as everyone else lives. He lived as you and I live, with the infirmities of the flesh, the infirmities of this life. He was subject to temptation just as you and I are. He described us as earthen vessels earlier in the book. Paul was an earthen vessel, just like we are. But Paul didn't walk, or as he says, war according to the flesh, according to his sinful nature. Life is a walk, but it's also a war. Paul knew that better than most from his personal experience. So he frequently wrote about Christian warfare, the spiritual conflict. We face it externally from the world and the devil. Face literally hostility sometimes from those who are opposed to the gospel. We experience it constantly, internally from the flesh with the temptations that we face. We continually have to contend with error and evil, with the powers of darkness, which are both spiritual and material, demonic and human. And we have to master our thought life because it is constantly being assaulted and invaded by the enticements of sin and bad ideas, all of which try to overthrow the truth. The Christian life is grounded in the truth of God's Word, and the world and the flesh and the devil are seeking to undermine all of that and topple that truth. We live in a dangerous world. It is a walk, we're told, which speaks of direction and progress. We're headed to a destination. We are on our way to our final destination. But this walk is not a carefree walk. It's a walk through a battlefield where the battle is raging. So while Paul lived as ordinary men live, he lived as you and I live, with all the weaknesses of the human nature and the temptations and the difficulties, and lived because of that as a dependent creature, still, Paul did not carry on his spiritual warfare according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature. He didn't meet the spiritual enemy as ordinary men might. He didn't live by his wits. He looked to the Lord. He was governed by the Spirit. And this is not only Paul's life. It is to be the life of every child of God. We are earthen vessels. That's true. We're weak. We're frail in and of ourselves. We don't have strength in and of ourselves to carry on this battle. But as Paul pointed out, we are earthen vessels filled with God's treasure, with His truth, with His Spirit, and we are to live by that. When we do, when we live in that way, we live successfully. That's what Paul wanted for the Corinthians. That's what he wants for us. That's what the Spirit of God wants for us. So in verse 4, Paul explains further how we meet the enemy and carry out this spiritual warfare we are engaged in. We use weapons. Every soldier must have weapons to fight. But our weapons are unusual. They are intangible. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces, destruction of fortresses. Our weapons are not made of steel, because our enemy is not made of flesh. We fight against satanic forces, spiritual forces, so our weapons are spiritual. And only those weapons will be effective. Any attempt to resist the enemy with any other weapons will meet with failure. The Bible is filled with examples that illustrate this principle. You remember when David went out to meet Goliath in battle, Saul offered him his armor. It was splendid armor, the best in the camp of Israel. This was the king's armor. On the face of it, it was a wise offer, because if you're going out to fight, and especially if you're going out to fight a giant, you'd better wear armor. And what better armor to wear than Saul's, the king of Israel? So he dressed up David in his armor, but you remember it didn't fit. It was untested. David couldn't use it. It would have been a hindrance for him, not a help, had he gone out in Saul's armor. David needed something other than human weapons. He needed the protection of God and a weapon that was divinely powerful. And he had that in his sling with which he had been trained. But that sling would have been of no benefit to him either had he not had the power of God. That's what he needed. And his faith was in the Lord. Temptation we face is to go out with Saul's armor, which is, in our case, self-confidence, trust in our abilities, our cleverness, our charm, our human reason or wisdom, in the skill of our arguments or our eloquence. The list can go on. Modern church has adopted all kinds of modern means to minister and to carry on these things, things like entertainment or management, business models for church organization. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with being entertaining. There's nothing wrong with being well organized. Boredom and confusion are not godly. And certainly our ministry ought to be reasonable, ought to be well grounded in facts. All of that's true, but it's not our skill. It's not our personal abilities that will make us triumph. It is not those things, the things of the world, that will make us successful in this spiritual life and ministry and warfare that Paul is speaking of here. That will only occur through the work of the Lord. It will only occur through the weapons and the means that the Lord has given us. Not our own skill and our own doing. Only the Lord can do that. In fact, as you read through the Scripture, that's made very clear. What does the Lord say, remember, in Matthew 16? He tells the disciples, I will build my church. He builds it. We don't build it in our own strength. He didn't tell Peter after he made his great confession of faith, now, Peter, it's up to you. I'm depending upon you. You're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and it's you. He's not saying that at all. He's not telling the disciples to go out and then build this great church. He says, I will build my church. And then you turn over in the Bible to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. This man who just a few weeks before had denied the Lord three times and become a coward before a little slave girl is now preaching there in the temple, the very heart of the enemy, preaching to thousands of people and 3,000 or more saved. And at the end of that chapter, we read that the Lord was adding to their number daily. This is God's work. He does this. We must look to Him and use His means, His weapons, to add to the church, to carry on the ministry, and He'll build it. We're to look to Him. Well, these weapons are not laid out here. They are in other places. They are in Ephesians chapter 6, one of the best known passages about the Christian warfare. And there he speaks of the weapons that we use, the spiritual weapons that God has entrusted to us, truth, righteousness, faith, evangelism, the Word of God. These are things that the world scoffs at, kind of weapons that the world would not have anything to do with, would mock the Word of God, mocks evangelism. But the powers of darkness don't. They tremble in fear because they know that these are the effective means for what Paul calls the destruction of fortresses, spiritual fortresses. In verse 5, Paul tells us what these fortresses are. He speaks of destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So these are fortresses of the mind and will, intellectual strongholds. The battle is between truth and error. It is between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. It's been that way from the beginning with Cain and Abel into the very present. Whenever the gospel has been presented, religion and philosophy have opposed it. Men by nature oppose the truth of God. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they oppose it with their science and philosophy, and they rest confidently in their own conclusions. These are the intellectual fortresses. Christian warfare is aimed at casting them down, while unbelievers aim at fortifying their minds against the truths of human guilt and divine grace. Men don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they're guilty. They don't want to hear that they need a Savior. They don't want to hear that salvation is all of the Lord, that it's God's doing. We have nothing to boast about, nothing to add. So they build fortresses. The lesson Paul is impressing on the Corinthians and the lesson that the Spirit would impress upon us from this text is that we cannot do that. We cannot bring down these fortresses in worldly ways. We cannot destroy these spiritual fortresses by adopting the ways and the weapons of the world. The city of Jericho, you'll remember, wasn't conquered by conventional warfare. Israel's tactics, to read them, seem foolish. I don't know what those men of Jericho thought as they stood on the wall and they saw this great army circling the city, blowing its trumpets. They must have been extremely puzzled. Some of them must have thought this is completely foolish. What do they think they're going to accomplish? And yet, it was in that way, by marching around the city and shouting that the walls fell. The gospel is like that. It appears foolish, but it brings down the walls and the intellectual towers of men by God's power, not man's ability. God's Word teaches that everywhere. It teaches the sufficiency of God's Word, and the Word of God is sufficient because the Spirit of God ministers through it. That's Isaiah 55:11. But perhaps one of the greatest texts on that, the clearest texts on that, is Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, This is the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then he goes on in the next verse to promise Zerubbabel that he would be able to make great mountains fall. He would turn great mountains and rocks into a plain. They would flatten before him as he preached grace, grace to it. That's the power of divine revelation over human reason. The gospel, Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we don't need to try to engage the unbeliever on his ground. I don't think we need to be great scientists or philosophers to reach the scientist or the philosopher. The Word of God is sufficient to do that. Paul never did. He never tried to become a philosopher in order to preach the philosophers. You remember when he came to Athens and stood on Mars Hill and preached to the philosophers? He didn't preach philosophy to them. He gave them the Word of God. And they scoffed at it. They walked away from it. But some stayed. A handful were there. And those were the ones God was reaching. Those were his elect whom he drew out from the others. And when Paul came to Corinth from Athens, he told them in his first letter that he didn't come as a philosopher there. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, he said that he didn't come to them with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He determined, he said, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, to preach the gospel. Faith is not established in the unbeliever on the basis of argument and reason. Not that we don't have sound reasons for believing. We certainly do. We have great historical evidence for all of the events of the Bible, for the person and work of Christ, for his crucifixion and his resurrection. We have all of that. It is very logical to believe in the gospel, and we can present it logically, but we don't establish that in the heart of a person by our own work. It's the work of God, and he establishes the gospel in an unbeliever, and he changes the unbeliever through the new birth, through regeneration. People are naturally disposed against the truth. They are born into this world fallen, and that means their hearts are naturally inclined against the revelation of God. Their wills are bent against the truth. It is the natural thing for them to oppose the truth. So this is not an intellectual problem we face with people. It's a spiritual problem. All men know innately there is a God. Now, they may have sufficiently suppressed it in their heart so that by the time they're a professional philosopher or scientist, they really don't believe there's a God. They're genuine atheists, but down in the deep recesses of their heart and their mind, they cannot escape the reality that there is a God. The Reformers spoke of that as the seed of religion. There is a seed naturally in the heart of every man. They can't escape it. They can't escape the image of God in which they were made. But that's what they don't want to know. That's what they don't want to believe. So they build these fortresses. Reasons and arguments against a belief in God so that they won't have to submit to this God, so that they won't have to believe his revelation. Now, that's not something you can argue away. It's a condition of the heart. So before the heart, the mind and the will and the emotions can receive God's revelation and respond to it, it must first be changed. And only God can do that. Now, he does that through the gospel. He does that through the proclamation of his word. The Spirit is at work through the proclamation of God's truth. And when it is given, when the gospel is declared, God causes the light of his truth to shine into dark hearts, wherever he wills it to shine. It's not where I will it to shine. It's not where you will it to shine. It is where he wills for that light to enter and shine so that men understand and respond. Great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote, "It," meaning God's revelation, "reveals the truth to the mind and conscience as self-evident, and therefore it cannot be resisted." It's as though a blind man who cannot see the sun, cannot see the trees around him, cannot see the people in front of him, suddenly has his eyes healed and open and he sees it all. He can't deny it. He sees it and immediately believes it because it's there. The truth is before him. Reality is before him. And so it is with conversion and preaching the gospel. We don't need to argue the obvious. We need to present the truth, present it correctly, clearly, cogently. We need to do all of that, but ultimately, the power is in the Word. It's in the gospel, not our presentation, not our ability to capture the imagination of individuals. Abraham Kuyper believed that. He was a genius, a great theologian, a profound theologian, and an accomplished statesman. In the early 20th century, he became the prime minister of Holland. But he began as a minister, was a minister all through his life, but he began, entered the ministry as an unbeliever, as a liberal, brilliant man, but a liberal. And it was conversations that he had with a peasant woman in his small country church that led him to faith. She didn't have his education. She didn't have his mind, but she had the Word of God. She had the mind of God. And she knew the Word of God well. That changed his life. The Word of God. Now, I'm sure that she was sophisticated in the sense that she had a good mind and she had apprehended the truth of God, but it doesn't take great education to reach educated men. What a relief that is. The Word of God is sufficient. If we give it to people clearly and well, the Word of God will have its effect. Martin Luther understood that well. On reflecting over the events of the Diet of Worms and the Reformation that followed, he wrote, "The Word did it all. While I sat still and drank beer with Philip, God dealt a mighty blow." Well, God does that. That's the power of His Word. Grace prevails. It knocks down these great towers and takes prisoners, Paul says. It's not only destroying speculations, but also taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When the Lord saves us, He captures our minds and aligns them with His revelation. And that capture is really liberation. It frees us to think God's thoughts. But still, though we become free creatures and new creatures, all by God's grace, by His power, we're still influenced daily by the world and the philosophies. That's the flesh within us. And so we continually need to guard against that and be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now he's speaking here of taking captive the thoughts and the men of the world who are opposed, but we still need that sword turned against us every moment. And that's really the great challenge. And for us, that is much of the spiritual warfare. It's what's happening not just out in the world to us, coming to us from a hostile environment, but what goes on within our hearts as well. So Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 gives the counsel, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We've got to guard our hearts. How do we do that? Let me give a few suggestions. They're rather obvious, but sometimes we need to be reminded of the obvious. First of all, I would say that the first step a person must take in watching over his or her heart is an act of faith. We recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. It is our authority, and we submit to it. We renounce dependence on our own understanding and submit ourselves as obedient people to the teaching of Christ. As sheep, we recognize our shepherd and recognize that we're sheep and we follow him. He has spoken to us in his word, and it is through God's word, through the regular study of the Bible, through putting ourselves under the teaching of the word of God, that we are renewed and our thinking is transformed. That's what Paul tells us in in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the transformation of our minds. We do this by routinely spending time in prayer, giving the triune God praise and thanksgiving, and asking Him to change us, asking Him to give us wisdom. James tells us to do that, asking Him to impart power to us that we might stand and walk faithfully. We do it by routinely spending time with God's people, knowing them, encouraging them, being encouraged by them. We do it by regularly attending the Lord's Supper and remembering Him through the elements. That's not an option, I should add. It's not just a good idea. We're instructed to do that often. Really, none of the things that I'm saying here are options. We're to be people in the Word of God, on our knees in prayer, fellowshipping with one another, ministering to one another, remembering our Lord weekly. It is so important that daily we be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This involves personal discipline. It involves self-denial. Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 9, where he likened himself to an athlete preparing for the games. He speaks of himself as a runner and as a boxer that disciplines his body. That's what we must do. We need that. Every good army must have discipline. And where it is lacking, where there is disorder, measures must be taken to correct that. That's what Paul threatens in verse 6, the last verse of our text. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now that last statement, whenever your obedience is complete, expresses confidence in the Corinthians that they would correct things, that they would cast off error and they would dedicate themselves to obeying Christ, but it's also a promise that if it's necessary, He will deal with those who are unresponsive, and sometimes, oftentimes, that is necessary. The Christian life is serious business. We are soldiers in a great war. We need to be correct. We need to have right thinking, and we need to be active and active in the right way. Paul's purpose in all of this is to reassure the Corinthians that they and the whole church can triumph. They are adequately equipped with the Spirit and the Word to engage in warfare. There are no spiritual fortresses, no matter how strongly fortified, that God cannot overthrow and overthrow quite easily. He's the Almighty. He works through us. So we are to be confident in the weapons that He has given to us, not adopt the worldly weapons that are so tempting, but to stay with His Word and live by faith and be bold. Be bold. That's what He's encouraging here. I was reading not long ago about the bravery of Alexander the Great's army. You know, with a relatively small army, he conquered a wide swath of the world's territory from Greece to India. But he faced his strongest challenge in Uzbekistan. The men there threatened to unravel his whole empire. These rebels were causing him great trouble, and they occupied a fortress on a crag called Sogdian Rock. Its cliffs made it impregnable, and they felt impregnable. When Alexander's generals stood at the bottom of this mountain and demanded that the rebels surrendered, they scoffed at them, and they said, "Let your master find winged soldiers." So Alexander picked 300 commandos to scale under cover of darkness the sheerest part of the mountain, the least likely point of attack, so the least protected. 30 men fell to their deaths, but the others eventually got to the top, shocking the enemy. When the defenders of the fortress saw them come over the walls, they surrendered immediately, thinking that the whole army had supernaturally scaled the mountains, thinking that they had grown wings and come to the top. Well, the church is a small army. We are a small army. Jesus called the disciples his little flock. So we are, but Paul is saying we can do the same thing. We can scale these fortresses that seem impregnable. In fact, he's saying we're doing that. It is happening. Not in our strength, not in our intelligence, but because God's Word is powerful and it is effective. John Knox lived by the motto, "With God, man is always in the majority." And that's true. And God is always with us. Preacher of Ecclesiastes said, there's a time of war. There is a time for war. And Paul would add, and that time is now. We are Christian soldiers, always marching as to war. We need to be ready. We need to be active. We need to be active in the right way, not adopting the world's methods and weapons, but the weapons of the Lord, what He's given us, His Word and the Spirit and faith in all of that. Well, may God help us to do that, to fight His war as well. If you're here and you've not believed in Jesus, we invite you to trust in Him. You are living in a stronghold raised up against God's truth. If you stay there, your tower will become your tomb. Come out. Surrender to Christ and receive forgiveness and everlasting life. The moment you do that, you enter into Christ, who is a true fortress, who can never fall. So may God help you to do that. I think a good way to end our study this morning would be to turn to hymn 1 in the red book and stand and sing Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Let's do that and then remain standing for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your power that works through us, even us. Clay vessels, yet vessels filled with Your treasure, Your truth and Your Spirit. May we use those things wisely and well. May we serve You faithfully. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who obtained all that for us through His death. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.